a Bible translation center in a hostile area to the gospel was attacked by Muslim terrorists. Some of the indigenous translators were killed with nothing to show for it. If you were one of the translation team survivors, how would you feel about your vanished work? How would you feel? All that work and effort poured into the translation, burned, destroyed, and several of your team members, their lives snuffed out. Today we bring a close to our series, Family and Work in the End Times. Although next Sunday, Pastor Johnny is going to add a Mother's Day postscript to this with the life-shaping work of a godly mother. But the last part of this series has focused on work in the end times. And we've considered God's resurrection work through which he's given us new creation life. We've considered work to live and give, supporting ourselves and our families in dependence upon God and supplying the needy out of the joyful overflow of our eternal life. Work to serve well, working to please God, whatever our position, and serving others well by serving him well. And then work to witness. For God has decreed that the ordinary work of his people should serve as a key witness to him right up until Christ returns. And then last week, work as worship. No matter how humble it is, offering up all of our work to our Lord in full devotion to him and fitting treatment of others. But this morning, I want us to think about when everything we've worked so hard for in this world is at risk of being stripped away. In our ever-changing, uncertain times, how do we keep our bearings, our spiritual bearings, so that we stick to what's really important with our work in this world, living faithfully and fruitfully day by day, come what may? Now this morning, three short passages from God's Word will answer that question for us from three different but complementary angles. With an arresting call, come now. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, that's our first passage this morning. It begins to answer that question by fixing our attention on a basic approach to making plans. Now, Mary mentioned a little bit earlier we had plans for the missions moment. They changed a few times, and then unexpectedly it changed again. And lo and behold, we got Mary. We didn't expect that. But the Lord does strange and wondrous things. At any rate, we're going to James chapter 4 fixes our attention on a basic approach to making plans. It enables us, what this passage tells us, to avoid the pitfalls of our own wisdom, and it keeps us on course with God's. How do we keep spiritually unfogged, missionally undeterred, and effectively on track in our work? Well, James 4, verses 13 to 17 says, keep the Lord's will central to all of your plans. Keep the Lord's will central to all of your plans. And this passage is dealing about business and merchants and things like that, but it actually applies to anything that we plan for. The truth remains. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 14 say this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, and we will spend a year there, and we will trade, and we'll make a profit. Anything wrong with that? No, except this. It goes on to say, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while, and then vanishes. Now that's an encouraging word, isn't it? Mike gave us an encouraging word along the same lines, actually, although a mist is a little bit shorter than 70 or 80 years. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. When you think of the oceans of time and eternity, our lives really are a very brief mist, aren't they? But life in pursuit of riches is passing. And it fogs up our vision for what is truly important. Now, the people James addresses here are merchants. And there's nothing wrong with being a merchant. And James is not coming down on merchants. But they are in pursuit of wealth, which in itself is not necessarily wrong. It depends on what you do with that wealth. But there's something they're leaving out here. And the principle that James lays out here applies to any plans that we make. First of all, these people set the time of their departure. Today or tomorrow, we will go. Secondly, they determine their destination into such and such a town we will go. They establish how long they will stay there. We'll spend a year there. And they project the profit from their predetermined business venture, what they plan to get from it. Except for that last part, you could say they were planning a vacation or something. But then they stick in the trade and the profit part of it. Well, these are well laid out plans. They're confident plans. They're bold plans. They're entrepreneurial plans, like good business people are supposed to do. But verse 14 points out that in reality, the nature of the people who make such plans actually stands in stark contrast to their confidence in the plans. Verse 13. You who say this, verse 14 says, are such that you don't really know what tomorrow will bring. Some of you may remember Proverbs 27:1, where it warns us, don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day will bring. But what sort of persons are you, this passage here, James is saying, to talk so confidently? We will do this, we will do that, we will do that, we will do that. It doesn't come through in the translations, but there's an emphasis. We will, we will, we will. We've made these plans. So verse 14 asks, what kind of persons are you to talk so confidently if you don't know what the next day will bring? What's the nature of your life, James asks, that you can boast that way? Your life is no more than a mist that you seafaring merchants see on the Mediterranean mountains. It appears for a moment and poof, disappears. It's gone, burned away by the sun. We know all about the mist. We can see it sometimes in the early morning. It's there, but when the sun comes up or when it's come beating down, it's gone. Doesn't take much time at all. Burned away by the sun. In other words, James is telling them here, not only don't you know what will happen tomorrow, but you might not even be there when it comes. Earlier in James chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11, James talks about the rich man, and he says that the rich man in his pursuits is like a flower of grass. He will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. The flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Pursuing wealth, he's going to fade away right in the midst of that. Clinging to his dollars. Let the fragile nature of what you are and what you know and what you do drive you to put your trust in God, not in your plans. In a very straightforward way, verse 15 tells us how. How do we do that? How do we trust in God and not in our plans? Verse 15 says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So he takes up the same words of the plans, but he sticks a very important ingredient in there. The Lord. If the Lord wills, we will do such and such. What you ought to say, here in verse 15, corrects the arrogant presumption of what you who say, back in verse 13. Now, James is not against making plans. He's not against making a profit. What he's against and what he's warning us of, every single one of us, is not to make our plans, not to go about our business, excluding God from the equation, or forgetting him, or minimizing him. God needs to be central. The Lord's will is basic to properly viewing your specific plans. Now, this isn't limited just to our business activity. James instructs us, when he instructs us, he says, if the Lord wills, we will live. Don't take even your living for granted. Every breath you take is dependent upon the mercy and grace and provision of God. Our brains work in certain ways, our bodies function, but it doesn't work unless God makes it work, ultimately. Every breath we take ultimately is dependent totally upon him. Totally upon him. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Doing this or that includes all of life. It's not limited here. If the Lord wills, that must be the premise of all of our plans and of all of our prayers as well, if we're to succeed in doing what the Lord wills in this life. If the Lord wills, or as the Lord wills, has to be fundamental to everything. It's not mere words, if the Lord wills, that count here. And James isn't trying to give us a formula, if the Lord wills, and automatically things go. But the words do lead us to something here. It's the attitude of the heart which those words express, which is important. Humility before God that becomes the default position of our hearts and all of our planning. And the repeating of that helps us to drive that into our hearts. And as we say that to each other, we encourage each other along those lines. We'll see you on Sunday, Lord willing. Ever say that or hear that said? It was several years ago that hit me, and I began trying to say that more and more on things, and I still need to say that more. We'll do this, Lord willing. It's a reminder that whatever we plan to do or whatever we intend to do is ultimately dependent upon his enablement for us if it's going to be meaningful in any way. It recognizes that the Lord is the one who is sovereign over all, and it's to him above all that we are accountable, and that he's the one upon whom we utterly are dependent in all things. It means we consciously make our plans in reliance upon him and for his purposes. As Proverbs 3 and verses 5 through 6, and I know some of you have this memorized. In fact, I had Matthew quoting this to me just a couple of days ago. And in fact, more verses of it he's got memorized than simply the two that I'm going to read to you here. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, I learned this as a kid, and it stuck with me, the wisdom of it all my life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Literally, know him in all of your ways. And he will make your paths straight. In other words, he will bring you in uprightness to a successful outcome. He will make your paths straight is a loaded phrase in the Hebrew way of thinking of things. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. There's a humility. Oh, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. We're going to do that. No. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Lord willing, we will do that. And sometimes when we say that, Lord willing, it becomes a check in our own hearts. Is what we are planning to do according to his will, after all. Verses 16 to 17, James returns to the opposite attitude of this humble approach. And he names this other attitude that he began with the merchants, and he names it for what it is. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is, what did he say? It's evil. It's evil. Can you imagine that? Why is it evil? You're leaving God out of the picture. And that is evil because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and he's the sovereign of all things. And to leave him out of our lives, even in our most basic plans, is evil. It's an affront. It's a dishonoring of him, and it puts ourselves in danger of straying from his care, not only from his care, but from walking in the blessings that he intends for us. So, verse 17 goes on to say, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Arrogance and planning, and arrogance is thinking, I've got this covered, I'm doing this, disregarding God or neglecting God or forgetting God. Arrogance and planning and knowingly failing to do the good when you know it. Those things are sin. In fact, look at what verse 16 says again. Calling what they're doing boasting, arrogance, it's evil. their plans, which leave God out of the picture. Verse 16 calls it evil, and it's evil in your life because you're treating God as though he doesn't exist. What's the worst thing you can do to a person? It's to ignore them, isn't it? To ignore them. At least if you're angry at them or you're shouting at them, there's some kind of interaction, you're acknowledging that they exist. But if you ignore them, you're treating them as worthless. Treating God as worthless. And so whatever is done and possessed on such a basis of arrogance, and not on God's way, not on if it's his will, it's empty and it's doomed to pass away. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, another apostle, the apostle John, warns us, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions," the same word pride here is the word arrogant in our text. The only two places that particular word occurs in all the New Testament. The pride in possessions, that's what the merchants were guilty of here. "It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world," John goes on to say, "is passing away along with its desires." But listen to this. "But whoever does the will of God abides forever. If the Lord wills, we will do such and such. We'll spend time here if the Lord wills. We'll see this if the Lord wills. We will plan on doing this in our business if the Lord wills." Verse 17 sums it all up in the general statement. Knowing the right thing to do, but not doing it is sin. It covers a multitude of things. If we know what's right and we don't do it, that's sin. It's not simply sin if you do the wrong thing. But in the context here, there's a specific right thing that James has in mind. He's taking a general principle and applying it to the merchants. He's applying, if the Lord wills, to planning and organizing your life. Verse 17 warns that to not do that, now that you know, it is sin. You leave this morning, now that you know, and you make your plans without factoring in God. The basic yardstick of things. It's sin. Keep his will central to all your plans. That's the first answer to keeping our bearings and to sticking to what's important in life. The second passage is 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 29 to 31. And here Paul is in the midst of explaining how we're to approach life and work with the big picture in view. He's been dealing with whether those who are single but want to get married ought to get married, given what he calls the present distress. And he probably has in mind a famine and the resulting social upheaval that was affecting the city of Corinth at that time, that the believers were experiencing. But in verse 29, he connects this to the big picture for all believers. So perk up your ears here. What's the big picture? "This is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. It's become compressed. It's kind of shrunk up. It's being pressed in." What appointed time? The time of opportunity for gospel mission climaxing in Christ's return. Now, Paul mentions Christ's return earlier in the letter to Corinthians, and he will do so again later in this letter. But he says here that the time has grown very short because the coming age has already broken in. Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension have already ushered in the last days, and his return will conclude the matter when he brings all to right and brings all to completion. So how do we live and work day to day in these last days? Well, Paul has this answer for us in this passage here. Live with a loose hold on this passing world. He's addressing the question we're asking directly in that passage. Live with a loose hold on this passing world. 1 Corinthians 7, 29 to 31. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short, compressed. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, You'll have to listen to the rest of what we say here to catch that, what Paul is actually meaning there. "And those who mourn as those as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, Paul doesn't say here the end is going to be tomorrow. Don't get married. Don't have kids. Quit your jobs. No. Christ's impending return reorients us to a new, radically new relationship to the world as we engage in the ordinary things of life with the time that we have left. Neither the troubles of this world nor the world and its pressures determine your existence. Christ does, as a believer in Christ. He's the punchline that clarifies what really matters. So in verses 29 to 31 here, Paul lists several areas of life which sum up the attachments we form with people and things that we possess. He's illustrating it with different things here to create a whole sense here of these things. The first thing he mentions is marriage. Verse 29. To live as though you have no wife doesn't mean that you neglect her or renounce your marital vows. Paul has just been explaining about being faithful and treating your wives and your husbands well and all that in that section. So he's not saying neglect or renounce things. What he's talking about is that you know it's not the ultimate relationship. Death breaks the bonds of marriage, but not our bond with Christ, you see. Christ is the ultimate relationship. And with this world, marriage will pass when death takes place and when the world passes away. We'll still continue on with relationships more than ever before with our wives or our husbands. In that case, so don't grieve over that. But it will change with the new heaven and new earth environment that we'll be in. And exactly what that will be, we'll have to wait and see, but it's not going to be any less than what we have now with our spouses. And the love won't be any less, it'll be all the more. But what this means, what Paul is getting at, is it's not the ultimate relationship, your relationship with Christ is. He mentions mourning and rejoicing. In Romans 12:15, Paul encourages us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn, using precisely the same words that he uses here, only in reverse order. Share in the joys and the hurts of others, Paul says in Romans. But here it's mourning over the losses of death or an unconsummated relationship, perhaps, as though not mourning. And rejoicing over births and weddings and other things that are good in this life as though not rejoicing. What does he mean? Simply that neither this world's tears nor its laughter are the last word. Those things aren't the last word. The order which Christ will establish for us in the age to come removes all the tears and replaces all the joys with far greater joys. Buying and dealing with the world, he mentions in verses, the last part of verse 30 and verse 31. Those who buy are those who do business, who acquire things and or services in exchange for money or goods. We all do it. It's a normal part of life. We're supposed to be doing it. But Paul says to do it as though we have no goods. Literally, not holding fast, he says. Not keeping what we acquire in our possession. Corinth was located on a north, south, and east, west crossroads. It is a commercial nirvana, commercial paradise in terms of trade. You couldn't ask for a better shopping center than what you had at Corinth. Except maybe Gurney Mills or the Mall of America or something like that. But not holding fast here means that whatever we get is a temporary possession to be held in trust. To possess it, but not to let it possess you. Similarly, we're to deal with the world as though we had no dealings with it, literally not making full use of it. In other words, surrendering material benefits as needed in order to reap spiritual ones. We use it, but that's not our whole passion. That doesn't consume our lives. Christ's return doesn't orient us to withdraw from the world or to demonize it as evil or to minimize the importance of daily activities. No, in fact, Paul's summary of these activities here in these verses presupposes that we're going to be doing such things. And Jesus does the same thing when he talks about his coming. He presupposes that we'll be doing these things right up until the day he comes, till his return. But Christ's return also means that these things are transitory, they're momentary, even marriage. For verse 31 says, the present form of this world is passing away. The world's social and economic infrastructure, in other words, those things which make the activities that Paul has described here possible, is going out of existence, is going out of business, ultimately. But not everything. Going back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17 again, where John says that the world is passing away along with its desires, but what doesn't pass away? But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Augustine puts it this way. He says, we cannot love what is eternal unless we cease to love what is temporal. We cannot love what is eternal, what lasts, until we cease to love what is passing. Learn to dismiss it, he says, before you are dismissed by it. Keep the Lord's will central to all your plans and hold the things of this passing world loosely. The Lord central to all your plans and holding on to these things very, very loosely. These are the first two answers to how we keep our bearings in this world and how we stick to what is really important in our work and in our life. The third answer comes from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Where's Habakkuk? It's a little prophetic text in the minor prophets. The Old Testament, you'll probably have to look up your index. I could give you the page number for it, but it's not the same in your Bible. In mine, it's 1004, page 1004. But Habakkuk, a rich, rich little prophetic book. Habakkuk, his answer is the most searching of all of these, I think. See, he had been crying out to the Lord over the pervasive injustice and the evil that was dominating his society of his nation, the nation of Judah. Just as we have been crying out over our nation and sick over what's happening. Habakkuk was in that state, and his nation was in a further fallen state than ours is right now, although ours is fast approaching it. God's answer to Habakkuk in that little book there, we see this interchange going on between Habakkuk and God. God's answer to him was that he was raising up the wicked Babylonians to come in and to bring terrible judgment upon Judah. And when in the back and forth between God and Habakkuk, Habakkuk is struggling to come to terms with God's actions here. How can you do this with a more wicked nation than we are? God expands Habakkuk's faith in the process of the interchange to include a deep concern for the well-being of other nations, not just his own nation. And also the assurance that God would deal with the oppressor in his set time, but that the righteous person would live by faith. But the ultimate fulfillment was reserved for the end, Habakkuk finds out. It was far off, and so it called for a patient trust when God's justice seemed delayed. In the near term, God was still about to break a devastating judgment upon Judah's head, the nation's head, Habakkuk, his loved ones, and the righteous would be caught up in it all along with the wicked. They would still have to endure the Babylonian ordeal. Everything would be lost, home, livelihood, and for many, their lives. Now, how's that for good news for you? That's a downer, but it's God's word, and there is hope at the end of the tunnel here. In his concluding prayer, Habakkuk appeals for a fresh saving work of the Lord, and he rehearses the coming of God's salvation, both in the past when God has done it, and then according to his promises of future salvation for Habakkuk and his people. Now, in verses 16 to 19 of chapter 3 here, it's the final part of Habakkuk's prayer of response to God, his final word here, and it gives for us the final answer to our question, how do we live faithfully and fruitfully day by day in these last days, come what may? Habakkuk's answer, joyfully trust in the Lord, though all be lost. Habakkuk 3:16, I hear, here is responding to the word that he's heard from the Lord here of judgment coming, both on his own nation and ultimately on the oppressor nation. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. Habakkuk here, as he hears these things, he is unglued, just like Isaiah was when Isaiah was given that vision of the Lord sitting on the throne. And Isaiah says, woe is me. And he becomes unglued emotionally, physically. And that's what's happening to Habakkuk here, that word is so powerful from God. Are we not in a similar situation as Habakkuk? The book of Revelation, which we went through last year, has revealed for us the judgments that God will bring upon the earth preceding Christ's return. Our own nation, even now, may be under God's impending judgment, just as Habakkuk's nation was. Yet, Habakkuk says, I wait patiently for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. So he's looking beyond to when God will bring ultimate justice. Wait patiently for the day of God's justice. The day of trouble here is not in itself the final day. Rather, it's the day of judgment that God would bring on Babylon after Babylon had brought God's judgment upon Judah. And so God then judges the oppressor. But that near-term day of trouble anticipated the final day that God also spoke about as a guarantee of its coming and an indication of its character. In Habakkuk 2:3, the Lord had told Habakkuk, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Even though he himself won't see that day in his lifetime, Habakkuk waits for it by living faithfully to the Lord. He knows he's not going to see that final day in his own lifetime. He's going to experience that hard, troubled day in the near term. But how does he respond? He responds in hope in what God will ultimately do. He knows that his death is not the last word, or the death of his people, and he waits for it. He waits for that ultimate day by living faithfully to the Lord. And that's what we must do. Wait faithfully by living faithfully. Wait patiently. Earlier, in Habakkuk 2:4, the Lord had told Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. And now Habakkuk's own personal response to that call of faith here in verses 17 and 18 provides a powerful model for us of what faith looks like. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, no grapes, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. This is both the higher quality food, the more expensive stuff, and also the ordinary stuff they need to live on. Though all of that fail, and the flock be cut off from the field, from the fold, and there be no herd in the field, in the stalls, it's all gone. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, because salvation will be the final word. And no matter what happens now, Habakkuk is saying, I will take joy in the God of my salvation and in the salvation that he has for us. I will rejoice in it even in the midst of everything being stripped away. Rejoice in the Lord of salvation in the midst of devastating loss. And that's the key word here. Rejoice in the Lord of salvation in the midst of devastating loss. Worshiping God for who he is and what he has done, which is what Habakkuk has been doing, it leads Habakkuk to the joyful trust in God's power and in his goodness, even in these situations. Good, good Father. Even though both the choice food and the necessities fail, whether by the Babylonian invasion or by drought, Habakkuk knows that ultimately his existence isn't based on any of those things, but upon the one who is the source of those things. This is faith when everything is stripped away. Habakkuk may be stripped of all else, but he can never be stripped of his God. and another prophet's response to the destruction of Jerusalem that Habakkuk would soon witness. The destruction by the Babylonians. Jeremiah the prophet writes this in Lamentations 3 in verses 21 to 24. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And here he's looking over a destroyed Jerusalem, the temple demolished and all of that. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Listen to this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It does not cease, even with these things happening. These are part of God's plan, what he's ultimately going to work out for good. The steadfast love of the Lord does not cease. His mercies never come to an end. His mercies go on and on and on. They are new every morning. Every day is a gift from God with his fresh mercies to us, no matter what's happening all around. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. And then Jeremiah says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, my inner being. I'm crying on the outside. I'm grieving for my people and for my city and for the temple and all of that. But the Lord, everything's stripped away. Everything is stripped away. And he realizes this. The same thing that Alexander Solzhenitsyn recognized in prison that I mentioned last week when all of his stuff was stripped away. He came to God and he realized he had found life. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Psalm 73, 23, verses 23 to 26. The psalmist says, I am continually with you, addressing the Lord. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Now whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. What's his first love? God. What's his identity in? God. What's his hope in? God. What's his joy? God. My flesh and my heart may fail, and it will for every single one of us, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, my inheritance forever. You see, Habakkuk tells us that the sovereign Lord is your strength. Verse 19, God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. This is in the midst of all this destruction and loss. In verse 16, Habakkuk was overwhelmed with God's coming judgment. He lost all his strength. He became undone. Here he gains it all back, and then some. The word translated strength here is not the usual Hebrew word for strength, but another word which also means army. So his strength multiplied over and over and over again in a whole army. God's army. God's strength. The Lord is his strength like an army. The army of God, an army of one who takes up everything in himself. And furthermore, not only does the Lord give him stamina to endure the hardship, the strength, but also the vitality to walk on the high places like a deer. Like a deer. Now, do you understand what God was doing for Habakkuk and the faithful in his day as they're facing this awful judgment soon to come upon them? God was preparing them for the most devastating event of their lives, bar none. The judgment of God in the invasion and destruction of their land by the Babylonians. Many would end up killed and ripped out of their homeland and resettle in Babylon or other lands. But God was preparing them to live through it in faithfulness and fruitfulness and joy. And do you understand what God is doing for us now? Could it be that he's preparing us in like manner? Preparing us who trust in him for the ultimate fulfillment, which is salvation, ultimately. Preparing us for when almost everything must be stripped away from us by death or by our Lord's coming, because we're not going to take anything in this world with us. It will be replaced with his glory. We do not lose what we can never lose. That's him. It's Him. And He's everything. He's everything. And I want to call upon you this morning to make God central, our Lord Jesus Christ central to all of your plans. If the Lord wills, make that a part of your vocabulary as a reminder to yourself. And I encourage you to hold the things of this world, use them to God's glory, but hold them loosely. They're not God. They never will be God. And then come what may, if and when, I should say, all is stripped away, rejoice in the Lord, because He is your strength and your portion forever. Cling to Him and never let go. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and we praise You for who You are, for being the God You are. You are a good, good Father. And all You do is good. Even in Your judgments, even in Your discipline. And I pray, Father, that You will help us to follow the game book here, the playbook here. Not in a legalistic way, we can't do that. But in the grace that You have given to us in Christ, we do these things coming out of grace, not out of trying to gain Your acceptance, but out of the grace and the acceptance that You have already given us in Christ. And these are Your provisions for us to make it through this life in a way that will exhilarate us and will glorify You. Will glorify You. You are our joy, our hope, and our longing. And we know that all of that will be fulfilled to the max on that day. In Jesus' name.